Bible with you this morning. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15. Title of this morning's message is The Goal Line. Now, nobody really remembers much all the football players who ran the right way to the right goal line upon receiving a fumbled ball. It's the ones that go the wrong way that everyone remembers, and one of the most famous incidents in college football history was in the 1929 Rose Bowl game where the University of California played against Georgia Tech. Roy Riggles recovered a fumbled ball and ran it all the way to the goal line. Unfortunately, he ran it all the way to the wrong goal line. And that marked his life, that marked his career. Yeah, he received the nickname Wrong Way Riggles. And after his time in football was over, he would become a motivational speaker, focusing upon the fact that after he had run the wrong way, he went back in the game and gave it his all, even though that two-point difference is what led the University of California to lose. And he would write letters to other football players, be they college or pro, who made the same mistake, telling them, "Welcome to the club." I'm afraid that many churches in America, and oftentimes in our lives, that we find ourselves unknowingly, like Roy Riggles, running the wrong way, running through the wrong goal. And Paul, writing in Romans 15, is going to show us what the goal is, what the hope is that we are moving towards as God's people. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who will arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we study this powerful and challenging section of Scripture, may we lay aside what our hopes for your kingdom are. May we lay aside what our personal hopes are and see what the hope that you have provided for. The goal line that our lives as a body of believers, the goal line that you have given for all of us, a church representing all those that your son laid down his life for, worshiping in harmony, worshiping with one voice, giving praise to who you are and for what you have done. And Father, we confess that oftentimes that this is not what we make the church out to be. Oftentimes we make the church out to be what we want it to be, missing out your purpose in Christ coming and laying down his life for Jew and Gentile. And I pray if there are any in here this morning that do not have a saving relationship with Christ, no matter how long that they have been in the church, that if they do not know Christ in a saving way, that you'd open their eyes and open their hearts to receive Jesus today. And for those of us who are your believers, who have believed in your Son, May you grant us repentance, for we have substituted our wants and our desires for the greater hope that you have provided in Christ Jesus. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. The past few weeks, we have been looking at how Paul was addressing these differences of opinion that were occurring in the Church of Rome. But like any personal issues, there were many layers to this. This was not just a matter of a difference in conscience. These differing consciences, Paul is going to show, originated from different ethnic backgrounds. There had been a time during the reign of Claudius that the Jews had been expelled from Rome and the Gentile Christians had remained and they had grown in number. And after that expulsion period ended, some of the Jews returned to Rome, returned to these churches, and found themselves no longer in the majority, no longer in a position of strength in the church, but in a position of weakness. And Paul desperately wants both the Jew and the Gentile to be able to worship together in harmony without their differing opinions on diet and days dividing them from one another. And so Paul first begins by reiterating what the aim of the Christian life is, how we are to live with one another. And secondly, he is going to relate that to how Christ himself lived for us. And lastly, he is going to reorient us to the hope that we have in Christ. This is all very countercultural. Notice what Paul begins here. We who are in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Notice that. There is a moral obligation, Paul says, to bear with where they're wrong, where they're imperfect, where they have not matured in their faith. So often we think of the Christian life, our life is that we should do what pleases us. You know, our society tells us that number one is ourselves and everyone else can take back seat. But Paul says that is not the way of love. He says we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, how often do we live our lives in that way where we think, okay, this is what I want to do, but this pleases my brothers and sisters in Christ who I disagree with more, so I'm going to do that. And this isn't about areas of black and white. This is a matters of opinion. And Paul is saying that we're not to seek to please ourselves. Rather, that we are to walk in love to one another. And he continues in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. We have to make a conscious decision and decide what is good for our neighbor, not necessarily what makes us happy and what makes us pleased. And unfortunately, this is written because this is a failing of believers in every generation. We want things our way right away, and we don't care who we leave behind in the process. During the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther had to encourage his contemporaries to put on the brakes and slow down in regards to how quickly they were reforming the church because he was concerned that they were going to leave behind genuine believers whose hearts were right toward the gospel because of how quickly they wanted to change external things. And in one of his sermons on the subject, he encouraged caution in order not to lose their weaker brothers. And yet we live in a day and age, every day and age really, where everyone wants what they want right away, and if people don't want it, they can go somewhere else. I've heard that kind of language from every level of the church, from church member to pastor to denominational leader. If they don't want change, they can go somewhere else. What does Paul say? He says we're to please our neighbor for his good to build him up. That's the sum and substance of the Christian life, that it's not about me and what I want and my desires and my preferences. The aim and substance of the Christian life is that I am to seek the good of others. I'm to look at them and where they are in their spiritual walk and see how in my words and my actions I can build them up in the faith. It moves to relating that to how Christ lived. Because Christ is not just our substitute. He is our substitute who died on the cross in our place for our sins. But he is also our example. And so in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Paul could not say anything more obvious than that. If you read the Gospels, you quickly understand that all of Christ's life, from his incarnation to his humiliation on the cross, was not about pleasing himself. It's not as if before he became incarnate, the Word decided, okay, this will be really fun. Being born into abject poverty, having my life sought out by my enemies, having 12 disciples who are very slow to get the point, one of them would betray me and have me handed over to the religious leaders and the authorities to be beaten, scourged, and nailed to a Roman cross. Christ did not pick that because that was the most pleasing way of life for himself. Paul says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. All the reproaches against God fell upon him. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, living out and fulfilling in his person the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And I know we live in a day and age where so many popular preachers say that we have to unhitch from the Old Testament, that there's nothing for believers in the Old Testament. One noted megachurch pastor in Atlanta said that the early church did not build their understanding of Christianity on the Old Testament. It was only on the event of the resurrection. Well, Paul makes it clear that there is much we can learn about Christ from the Old Testament. It says in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And when he reorients us to the hope that God has given us, he looks to the Old Testament for that hope. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Are you going through a dark and difficult place in your life? Look to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book of hope. It reminds us that we have a promise-keeping God. If your life's a mess because of your own disobedience, look to the Old Testament, because Israel was a mess because of their disobedience, and yet God's promises never failed. Through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is where Paul moves from relating Christ's life to ours, to reorienting us to the hope, the purpose for which Jesus came. So you have this church in Rome that is divided not just along the lines of conscience, but there is that ethnic division that is going on between the Jew and the Gentile, which is why Paul has written much of the epistle, so that the Gentiles would not grow proud or conceited, being wild olive branches that are grafted in. He doesn't want them to think that God is done with the Jewish people, and therefore they can despise Jewish believers and kick them out of the church. We might be asking ourselves, how does this apply today? We don't have a Jew-Gentile division. If we're honest with ourselves, in our own contemporary context, we still have ethnic division in our day. I won't say racial because I believe that misses the point. The Bible is clear that there is one race, the human race, that God created from one man every family that lives on the face of the earth. And yet, we can believe that and fail to practice that. I shared this with the pastors the Holy Week panel that we had that Friday. The Sunday before, week before I came here to preach in view of a call, my family and I had lunch with our pianist, Martha Simmons in Aquila. And one thing that was odd to me in my 2 years there, Martha never came on Wednesday night. She never came to Sunday school. All she did was come to church to play piano and left. And she was explaining to me how that came to be, why she stopped coming to Sunday school, why she had stopped becoming more involved, because several years before, she and another gentleman in the church had bused African-American children from a nearby trailer park for a special event for children's on a Sunday evening. And after that event, the deacons and other men of the church had a meeting where they made it clear to the pastor that they were to tell her and this other gentleman that that could never happen again. She said their argument was, what if these children's parents start coming to our church? You know, I know we live in a time where so many things are racialized, and we want to pretend that it's dead in the local church. This was maybe 10 years ago, and the men of the church told her and told the pastor that African-American children could not be brought back to church because their parents might come and start worshiping them. That is not the hope we have in Christ. I remember the Sunday while I was recovering from my tonsillectomy, it was the Lifeway's lesson on Martin Luther King and racial reconciliation. I wasn't able to teach that Sunday because I didn't even have a voice. I was in the class, and I was absolutely appalled as one of my deacons, who is one of the men, one of the leaders, that told the pastor and told this woman that these African-American children could not come back to church, said, you know, they're happy going to their own church. It's not our church. It's not their church. That's not the vision of Jesus. The vision of Jesus isn't that there's going to be a white heaven, a black heaven, a Mexican heaven. There's not going to be a language division in heaven. We all, with one voice, if we are followers of Christ, are going to worship Him together. But as I said, I fear that there are many who claim to be believers in Christ that are running the wrong way. And it's not just in churches like ours. I think because of the history in our country that there are even those in the African-American churches that are afraid of this hope. I was talking to one pastor, and he was explaining that there's an older generation that's concerned about the idea of a multi-ethnic church because the church was the one thing that did not get taken away from them. The fact that we have white churches and black churches is owing to racism in the 1800s. Whites were uncomfortable with slaves worshiping with them, and so they encouraged the blacks to start their own denominations like the AME. Paul says that's not the goal. Paul understands what could happen here with this division between the Jew and the Gentile, where the Jews could decide, okay, we're going to have our own First Baptist Jewish Roman church, and the Romans can have their First Baptist Gentile church, and we can be separate and do our own thing. But that is not why Christ died. Christ did not die so he could have a divided body. Notice verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Jew and Gentile living in harmony with one another. Now, Martin Luther King said in his own day that the 11 o'clock hour was the most segregated hour in America. We've seen segregation done away with in the workplace. We've seen it done in restaurants, that there is no black section. There is no black water fountain. There is no black pools. There are no black schools. And yet we are we who believe that we have a shared hope and destiny are often too comfortable with this. And I have to repent as a pastor. Far too often it's easy for me to be quiet because it doesn't personally affect me. That's sin. When you hear somebody denying the hope for which Christ died and we are silent about that hope, that is sin. You know, when we hear someone say that they just need to go to their own churches, that's sin. When we look at a African-American brother in Christ, and the first thing that we want to focus in on is their skin color rather than the fact that they're a brother or sister in Christ, that's sin. Paul, throughout all his epistles, reminds us again and again, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, all are one in Christ. And one day, we will all worship it with one voice in harmony with one another. To live in such harmony with one another. The harmony of bearing with our weak brothers and sisters in Christ. To please others more than ourselves. In accord with Christ Jesus. That together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the first step of our hope, that we've been welcomed in Christ. And I know my congregation, I know that there are no Jewish believers in this congregation. So Jesus welcomed you regardless of your ethnic background. Jesus, despite what the televangelists say, was poor. Foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Jesus has regarded you regardless of your socioeconomic background. None of us are from Judea. So Jesus has welcomed us regardless of our geographical background. None of us is a carpenter. So he's welcomed us regardless of our occupation. And Paul, writing to this church, it's on the border of division over issues of conscience and ethnicity, says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did Christ welcome me? Christ saw that I was a sinner and he laid down his life for me on the cross and he welcomed me freely without any application required. When I accepted Christ at Great Lake Naval Base, I did not have to fill out a form to put my ethnicity, my gender, my address, and my family background. All I had to do was call upon Christ, and he welcomed me, because that is the type of God that we have. He welcomes sinners freely. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And he begins by showing how this hope of Jew and Gentile is fleshed out and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ began his ministry among the Jewish people in fulfillment of the promise of God so that we might glorify God. And that this was God's plan all along. You know, I know it's easy for pastors to get their own idea for the church or have their borrow from the ideas of others. I remember my first class in seminary was Intro to Evangelism and Church Growth. And Donald McGavern, who is basically the father of the church growth movement, put forward an idea called the homogeneous unit principle. That people of the same background respond to the gospel better, so it's better to have churches that are mono-ethnic, monocultural, mono-economic. That's not what Jesus came to die for. You know, could you imagine if we put it in our constitution and bylaws that only UK fans could be members of the church? We laugh at that, but any other division that we focus on is just as silly. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's a reference to 2 Samuel 22:50. So you have David there singing that he's going to praise God among the Gentiles so that God would be glorified among the Gentiles. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." No, they're not a separate destiny, but one voice rejoicing in God together. In Psalm 117, verse 1, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." So Paul is reminding us that's the hope that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes it's easier for us to think that the inclusion of the Gentiles, the idea that we get to be saved through Christ, is some New Testament invention, but Paul is making it clear that that's where this was going. That was the goal line for Christ. That's why he endured the cross and scorned its shame for the joy set before him, so that there would be a church of all different types of people worshiping him in the hope of Christ. And Paul closes with this: may the God of hope. Paul understands this hope that he's reorienting us to can't be found in ourselves. You look at the world and you understand this world does not have the answer for people of different backgrounds living together, worshiping together in harmony. If you don't believe me, look at Israel and Palestine. That's what the flesh gets. And if that's not enough, look at Ireland and the division that has existed there for centuries. Now, Paul understands that this vision of hope is going to be the work of God in our lives. May the God of hope fill you. If you need to be filled with it, means it's something you don't have in yourself. You know, I think so often we're satisfied what we have in ourselves that we never come to this place of filling. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Your lives, your activities, your words, your actions, everything would be mirroring and echoing this hope that is ours. That's why he prayed in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." I long for that day when Christ returns for his saints. I long for the day when we all, with unveiled face, worship him in one voice, giving him praise. We don't have to wait for that day. If you've ever read Martin Luther King's letters from a Birmingham jail cell, in those letters, he is dealing with the objections that he was facing from fellow pastors, fellow white pastors. And many were arguing, you know, you're trying to get too much too fast. You need to slow down. You need to be patient. For us to be patient with division along these lines in the body of Christ and dishonoring the hope of Christ, that's not patience, that's sin. We know what Jesus died for. We know what he's called us to be. We know who he's called us to be. We know how he's called us to treat one another. And I think I would be foolish to assume that nobody in this church has this problem. I've seen it in every church I've pastored. I've seen it in every part of the country. And as we come to this time of invitation, you might be offended with me right now. You might be angry and upset, and I would tell you that that's conviction. And if you're upset and you're angry at anything I've said about this subject, I would encourage you to repent now. Because you're outside of the will of God. You're outside of the testimony of Scripture. What a terrible thing it would be if we stood before God in judgment and it turned out what we believed was not the gospel, but our own religiosity. We have a gospel that gives us our hope. Sinners of every background, every race, every economic background, every layer of life, worshiping God in one voice. And if you're against that, you need to repent. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll move to the time of invitation. Father, I confess that far too often I have been too silent on these issues. I've often thought that speaking one-on-one was more important than speaking out loud. I repent where I have heard your hope dishonored, where I have heard hurtful things said about your plan of all worshiping you in one voice for the salvation that is found in Christ. My heart hurts when I think about how that has hurt others from other racial or economic backgrounds, or any background whatsoever. I pray that you'd give me boldness to be who you've called me to be, that I would not let the fact that something does not hurt me prevent me from preaching your word clearly. And I pray that if there are any in here this morning are harboring an attitude or a view that hinders them from accepting the hope that all black and white and every ethnicity will be worshiping before the throne, giving praise to the Lamb who is slain, that you would grant them repentance. They would see that they are trusting in something that is alien to your gospel. And where we have been silent, may we not be silent anymore. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.